passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
If you're not familiar with the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. So you could open to Matthew and then just flip back a couple pages to find it. And I'd love for you to join us if you have a Bible with you or a Bible on your phone. As you're opening up to Zechariah, I kind of want to just set the stage or the context here for this book with a question. And that is something that I've experienced in my past, maybe you have as well, and that's just this question of, have you ever felt disillusioned with God? Maybe another way of putting it is feeling disconnected from God, especially with his plans and his purposes for your life, and then more broadly, what he is doing in the world. And this isn't necessarily even something conscious, like a conscious decision that we make, as though we can just point to a time in our lives where we say, yeah, that was the moment where I just said to God, you know what, forget it, I'm done, I don't want any more to do with this. A lot of times, disillusionment with God can just come about from the thousands of small moments in life, whether those are decisions or circumstances, the things that happen to you, where you all of a sudden find yourself far from God. And maybe just still going through the motions of religion, but it's still just motions. Maybe you're lacking that vibrancy of faith that you once had. And I call this just like a low-grade dissatisfaction with God. Every now and then when I experience that in my life and I come to realize it, I find myself in a place where I'm wondering, how did I get here? But then also, how do I get out of this? And in a way, that's what the book of Zechariah is about. That's the context that was facing the people of Judah in Zechariah's day. Zechariah was a priest and a prophet who lived and ministered in Jerusalem. Sometime, we think his ministry was between 520 and 510 BC. And I just want to kind of remind us of what has taken place to this moment because of how important it is to understand the book of Zechariah. For generations, the people of God had turned their backs on God, and at long last, after sending prophet after prophet after prophet, God decides, well, okay, I'm going to send the people of Israel and Judah into exile in the year 586 BC. And so there's this nation, Babylon, the leading superpower of the day. They invade and they destroy Jerusalem, and more importantly, they destroy the temple. And the people of Judah are removed from their home and they're forced to relocate to Babylon. And for a generation and a half, the people of Judah live in Babylon until the year 538 BC. And this is a really important year because everything changed. The Babylonian Empire was destroyed and now there was a new empire in place. And this was under the name of a man named Cyrus, the Persian king. He instituted a new imperial policy where instead of removing people from their lands, he said, everyone can go back to your homeland. And so after 50 years of exile, one of the worst things to ever happen to the people of Judah, they're finally allowed to return to their homes under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the grandson of one of their former kings, and we would expect in this moment for the entire nation or the vast majority of the nation to pick up and go home, because home, back in Jerusalem, that's the place where the promises of God were centered. The temple was the place where you got to worship God, but surprisingly, only a fraction of the people make the return back to the promised land. Most of them opted to remain in exile. They had prospered in Babylon. They'd put down roots in Babylon. That's where their families now live, and they had very little incentive to return to this land that had been utterly destroyed, utterly decimated. In fact, the only reason you would return on this lengthy journey back to Jerusalem was for a spiritual reason. To rebuild the temple, and out of a hope that God's promises to his people, they would still be in effect, that they still stood to this day. And that's why when the people of Judah return to the land, those that actually did make that journey, one of the first things they do is they build an altar so they can worship God. And then they take time to rebuild the foundations of the temple. And then moments after that, hostility breaks out against the people and the work stops for 15 years. It's not until the year 520 BC that the work on the temple resumes. That's what the book of Haggai is about. And over the course of those 15 years, as they aren't doing anything with the temple, the spiritual state of the people, which remember, these are the people who removed themselves. They took a great step of faith to leave Babylon. This once great faith, this expectation that God was going to do something again, it fades and disappears. Things hadn't gone the way that they had expected. They had expected that they would show back up in Judah, in Jerusalem, and that God would bless their efforts to rebuild the temple. They had expected that what they would experience there is that God would exalt them, that they would become a secure nation again, and yet the temple had been untouched for a 15 years. And they were still under the thumb of a regional governor. And so at the beginning of Zechariah's ministry, this remnant of Judah is left wondering, God, do you still care? God, if you're still committed to us, why are we experiencing the things that we are experiencing? Have you given up on us? What now? Do your promises even still stand? And the remnant of Judah became lethargic, disillusioned with God because things hadn't gone the way that they expected them to go. And it's in that context that Zechariah begins his prophetic ministry in November of 520 BC. This is 3 months after Haggai begins his ministry. And Zechariah speaks to this question, both spoken and unspoken, assuring the people that God does still care, that God is still with you, that you should not grow discouraged in this gap between what you are experiencing and what God has promised to you. You look at the book of Zechariah and you'll see that it breaks into four parts, and we'll cover those four parts in broad strokes this morning, acknowledging, you know, there's not a lot that we can't cover a ton this morning. Our focus instead is just going to be on God's message to a specific context, to a specific disconnect experienced by the people in that day, but then also how God might be speaking to us through this book. And when we experience a disconnect in the world today as well. Let's go ahead and pray as we jump into God's word. Lord, you alone know the specific needs of everyone here. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do exactly what you have said you would do through the scriptures, even in this book. God, I ask that you would help us to see how this book reveals who you are, that you would use this book to reveal to us, to remind us of how committed you are to your people. We ask that you would bless this time in your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the book opens with God at long last speaking to his people again. That's how it opens in the first six verses of chapter one. It's a call from God to his people to return to him. Verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In a way, this is what the entire book of Zechariah is about. It's God describing what it means for his people to return to him and how he is committed to return to his people. And this is a familiar refrain in the Bible. Zechariah actually acknowledges as much because immediately after he says, hey, return to the Lord and God will return to you. He says, hey, and by the way, this is the opposite of what the people of God have done to this point. Your forefathers were called by prophets to return to the Lord and they refused. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Now this exile, this removing of the people from the land by force, that was still fresh in the minds of the people who lived in Jerusalem. And so they took this warning to heart. And that's what we see in verse 6. So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." By calling on his people to return to him, God is reminding them, you've wandered from me. And maybe that was unintentional, as I alluded to earlier. Maybe part of it was this disillusionment that came from disappointment over the course of 15 years of this disconnect between what they expected of God and what actually was happening. We don't really know, but we can see here that it is a promise from God that governs our understanding of the entire book of Zechariah. It's simply this: God remains committed to his people in spite of their sin. This is a wonderful, wonderful gift that God does not give up on his people. Even though his people have wandered from them, God still extends mercy. God still extends grace and this invitation: return to me and I will return to you. God gently reminds his people of what has come before: the horrors of exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple because of their disobedience. And God says, it doesn't have to be that way. Return to me. Now, the assurance that God hasn't given up on his people is the motivation to return in these verses. God's people respond positively. They turn from their sin. They turn to God because their confidence in God, that God is not done with them. He remains committed to them in spite of their sin. Now, as I mentioned, this confidence is the motivation for the rest of the book. Immediately after this positive response of the people of Jerusalem, we jump forward in chapter 1. We jump forward 3.5 months to February 519 BC. And in this moment, in chapters 1 through 6, we catch a night where Zechariah has 8 visions. And that will take us through the end of chapter 6. And I want to just remind us of what's taking place right now, because the remnant is hard at work rebuilding the temple, but this is a discouraging exercise. Haggai chapter 2 tells us the story that the people of Judah are facing opposition from the outside, but not only that, the temple is a shell of its former glory. It was one of the wonders of the world before it was destroyed, and now they're building this new temple, and it's just not what it once was, and they're discouraged, and they're wondering, is it worth continuing? How can God possibly use this for his glory? How could possibly God bless this? Are we even going to be able to finish this? We left everything behind in Babylon 18 years ago for this purpose, to rebuild the temple, and this is what we've come up with. Has this all been a waste? And that's the focus of these 8 night visions in Zechariah 1 through 6. Now, if you've read through chapters 1 through 6 before, you'll notice that they are filled with apocalyptic imagery. And we hear that word apocalyptic or apocalypse, and our culture generally associates that with the end of the world. But that's not necessarily what's in view. The word apocalyptic literally just means unveiling. So it's not necessarily referring to a specific time period. It's just making something clear. Now, oftentimes it can be used to reveal or unveil something that's happening in the specific current moment that you live in. There's this really great book out there. It's called Desiring the Kingdom by James Smith. And I love the way that he describes apocalyptic literature. He points out that it's a lot like vertical blinds. So I'm going to pretend that my hands right now, these are vertical blinds, right? And so you can have them like this, or you could start to turn them, and then you go like this, and then you can't see anything. If you have them at a 45-degree angle, I'm looking ahead, and I can't see anyone who's standing right in front of me. But if I step this way, I can see through the blinds, and I can look through them. And James Smith points out that apocalyptic literature is a lot like that. When you look at what's happening straight on, what can you see? Nothing. But if you move slightly to the left and you're parallel with those blinds, you can begin to see through the blinds and you can see what is beyond. And in a similar way, apocalyptic literature uses weird imagery. There's no way to get around that. Weird imagery as a way to get us to step to the left, to be able to look through what is actually happening, current events, to see the significance of how God is at work behind the scenes. And this is important for the people of Jerusalem and Zechariah's day, because as they look at the events of their day, it's depressing. Their present circumstances show a failure of a temple, shows the threat on the horizon of this government coming to put their foot on their throats. It shows a picture of no hope for worship to return to the temple. And it's in that context that these eight visions of Zechariah, they communicate an important truth, saying don't get bogged down in what appearances look like, because I'm going to tell you how God is actually at work today and right now. So if you look at these, you look at vision one, for example, there's this report that comes to God of rest from the nations. It makes its way to God, but this rest has come at the expense of Jerusalem. Jerusalem remains in ruins. But just in case the people of God think that God is pleased with the state of affairs, we hear this report in Zechariah chapter 1. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. The main point here, God's purposes for the temple. That temple might look so insignificant in the eyes of people that are building it, but God is committed to seeing it to fruition. God says something similar in the second vision. These nations, and he uses the imagery of horns, that every direction around Judah, they're hostile to God's people, but they will be put to shame when the temple is built by the hands of craftsmen. And the same could be said of the third vision here. God's promising the flourishing of Jerusalem once again. Why? Because God dwells in their midst. And remember, the temple is the place where God actually lives on earth, according to the Old Testament. Zechariah 2. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Vision 4 is a particularly powerful one. It focuses on Joshua. He was the high priest in that day, and he's standing in a heavenly courtroom, and Satan is accusing him, almost certainly based off of the context, saying he's not qualified to be the high priest because of his sin, because he is not clean. And without denying that Joshua is unable to serve as the high priest because of his sin, God instead cleanses him. He cleanses him of his impurity so that true worship in the temple can take place once again. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said, and to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Vision 5 says something similar, talks about how all of this will come about. He sends word to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is the leader of that day in charge of building the temple. And word is sent to him specifically to assure him that God will see this temple finished. Zechariah chapter 4. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Vision 6 and 7 focus on true worship in probably the most fascinating and, I'll just say it, the weirdest imagery in the book. Vision 6 shows this flying scroll. I kind of always think of a magic carpet from Aladdin. The flying scroll is hovering over the entire nation, and this is a reference to the Torah, the law of God. Vision 7 talks about this woman named Wickedness. That's a reference to wickedness just in general. And God will remove those who have broken his law, vision 6, and refuse to repent. And he will remove wickedness. And in a play on words of Israel's own history, the wickedness of the people will actually be exiled to Babylon, to Shinar, just like they were once exiled. The final vision, again, gives us confidence that the God is at work in spite of present-day circumstances and what it might look like on the outside. Just like the first vision, God sends patrols throughout the earth. And now we see it's not the nations that are at rest, but it's God's Spirit at rest. And His Spirit is at rest in the North Country. And God's Spirit is at rest because His kingdom has been established, not just in Judah, not just in Jerusalem, but over the entire earth, specifically in the nations that have opposed Him and His people. And this section on visions comes to an end with a confirmation sign. In other words, it's a sign that all these things are going to come to pass. And Zechariah is told, make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Zechariah chapter 6. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, this is unprecedented. A high priest doesn't wear the crown. A king wears the crown. And so we ask ourselves, well, are we missing something? Is something going on here that's significant? Zechariah 6 continues, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. God says, as a sign of all that is going to happen, that I have not forgotten my people, that I am still committed to my people, I'm still committed to my plans, I want you to place a crown on the head of the high priest. And as confirmation of that, there's going to one day be a person who's coming, and we're going to call him the branch. And this branch will be the one who builds the temple of the Lord, truly builds the temple of the Lord. He will be a king, but he will also in some way be a priest, like Joshua in this chapter. And we say, well, what does this mean? Of course, as those who stand on this side of the cross, we have the answer. But at this point in the story, the vision, the messages of these visions, the promise of a priest-king, the branch, make this message clear. God will accomplish his plans in spite of present circumstances. That's the focus of these visions. That God is going to accomplish his plans, no matter what your present circumstances look like. That's the heart of each of these visions. In spite of the dreariness of their present circumstances, in spite of their doubts, in spite of all of the things that are going against them, God's plans endure, God's promises endure. And he reinforces that time and time and time again through these visions to Zechariah. And I want us to just consider that while circumstances have changed, we're not building the temple. The message here is the same for us as well. That no matter your circumstances, and no matter what they might say, these visions are a declaration that God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't forgotten his plans. He hasn't forgotten his purposes. He hasn't forgotten his commitment to his people. He hasn't forgotten his plans for good toward his people. Even when your circumstances in life might shout the opposite, these visions tell us to take a step back and take a step to the left and look through your circumstances and remember that this God is at work on your behalf, that his plans and his purposes will never be thwarted. If your circumstances suggest the opposite, they're just going to be a footnote in the grand story of God's goodness toward his people. And then we turn the page. We get to Zechariah chapter 7, and almost 2 years have passed since those night visions. The temple The work has been going on for these 2 years, and the work is still 2 years away from being done, but clearly as the structure is continuing to make progress off in the distance, there's a question on the mind of the people. It's evidenced here in chapter 7 and 8. They ask Zechariah a question as the temple is about to be completed, basically saying, okay, well, what now? Verse 2 of chapter 7. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Let's take a step back here. It had become common practice for the people of Israel to regularly fast as a sign of mourning and repentance ever since the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, as a way of showing that we are truly sorry for our sin that led to this exile and the destruction of the temple, the place where the holiest place on earth. The people began to fast as a regular practice. And so they see this temple is nearing completion off in the distance, and they're beginning to wonder, what now? Are we still supposed to fast as a sign of our mourning, as a sign of our repentance, because that new temple is almost done? And before God answers that question, he answers their question with another question. He asks the people, we'll get to that, but before we do, why were you fasting in the first place? What was your heart behind your fasting? Verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? God is saying, you know what, before we talk about the appropriateness of fasting or not, let's get to the heart of the matter. Why were you fasting in the first place? Was your fasting a sign of genuine repentance, or is it just something that you were doing on the outside while your heart was still far from God? And that line of questioning is continued in the next verse, but rather than fasting as the sign of mourning, we actually see God changes the focus and says, okay, we're not just talking about fasting here, we're also going to talk about joy at feasts. Because there were a number of feasts that the people of Israel were supposed to celebrate, and they were supposed to be joy-filled occasions. So Zechariah chapter 7, verse 6 says this, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? In other words, the implication is clear. You've been going through all these religious rituals, but your heart hasn't been a part of them. You've been fasting because that's what you think you're supposed to do. You've been having a great time at feast because that's what you think you're supposed to do. There hasn't been genuine mourning over your sin and your fasting, otherwise you would have repented. There hasn't been genuine joy in your feast, because otherwise you would have responded with obedience to God and gratitude for what he has done. And from this place, God says, I'm not really concerned about the religious rituals. I want you to have true religion. I want your heart to be fully engaged. And that's what he says in chapter 7, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. In other words, God's saying, we can't begin to talk about fasting unless you're living lives of righteousness and faithfulness. Because that's what it truly means to return to the Lord, as we saw at the beginning of the book. And just like at the beginning of the book, God points out the ways that all of their forefathers had failed in doing this, a reminder that there's this temptation. We experience it today as well. There's this temptation to act religious while still remaining far from God. And yet, that's not the end of God's answer. Chapter 8, he reminds his people that he's still with them. He's still committed to them in spite of that disconnect between their actions and their hearts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God's presence with his people, and that's a common theme throughout through Zechariah. This presence with his people is the motivation not for mourning, but for joy-filled obedience. Chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah, seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is the answer to the question that they asked at the beginning of chapter 7. Should we keep mourning when the temple is rebuilt? And here we see God's answer. You know what? You're going to be so filled with joy at my presence among you that holiness and righteousness will be a part of who you are. In other words, God's saying, we don't even need to talk about fasting. We don't even talk about mourning, because joy is going to be the focus, because I'm with you and you're going to live lives of holiness and righteousness. That's the heart of chapter 7 and chapter 8. Because God remains with us, we are called to live lives of holiness and righteousness. God's presence with his people never wavers, and because of that, true religion is a life of holiness and righteousness. And so we don't need to be discouraged. We don't need to be discouraged wondering whether we should do this or that, but we can instead be filled with joy because God has not forgotten us. And the page turns again to the final part of the book. More time passes before we get to chapter 9. We don't know how long it's been. It appears to be after the temple has been built, so at least 2 years. And here's the thing that becomes clear in chapters 9 through the end of the book. God has kept his promises concerning this temple being built, and yet things still aren't the way that people expected. God's glory hasn't flooded the earth. God's people are still oppressed. And what's more, some of the purification that was described in those 8 visions, some of the joy that was described about God's presence being with the people, that's not there. It hasn't taken place. And so there's this question that the final part of this book asks, and that's, was God wrong? Did God miss the mark? And so in chapters 9 through 14, Zechariah focuses on this coming kingdom. He looks to the future of God's kingdom, how one day it will be established in its fullness. And these chapters contain 2 oracles. That's just a fancy word for saying a message from God. And these messages from God are for his people that concern the future coming kingdom. And this future coming kingdom, from where we stand now, is actually both past and future. From Zechariah's perspective, it's all in the future. But because of the coming of Jesus, we've seen some of this has been accomplished. And because some of it's been accomplished, we can have confidence that the rest of it will be accomplished one day. And the first oracle in chapters 9 through 11, Zechariah focuses on what this kingdom will be like, what this king will be like, and how it's going to be so different than the other kings of the world, even the kings of God's own people. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here we have a picture of a king who humbles himself. He rides on the donkey rather than a war horse. And this humility here is in line with what the king is willing to do for the sake of his people, because he's willing to give himself up for the sake of his people. That's described in the second oracle, chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What exactly will happen when this king is pierced and this king dies? Well, we see that his death will purify his people. Chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And because that king is willing to lay down his life for his people, and because he is willing to cleanse his people, there is a day coming where the kingdom of God will encompass the entire earth, chapter 14, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And with that promised future in view, Zechariah closes by saying, you know what, there's two possible responses to this coming king, to this coming kingdom. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nation that does not go up to keep the feast of the booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. What is that saying? Well, in the context here, it's saying there's a day coming when the king who was pierced to save his people is going to establish his forever kingdom, and he's going to do it with great might and power. And even those who come from the nations who have rejected him, if they turn to this king, they will be welcomed into his kingdom forever. No ands, no ifs, no buts. But if you don't turn to this king, if you reject this king, there will be judgment and there will be affliction. And the plague that is described here in verse 18 is a reference to death. And just as Zechariah is filled with all of these promises of God's complete and utter commitment to his people, this is also a promise that those who reject this king, one day when he establishes his forever kingdom, they will experience judgment. But just like at the beginning of the book, God says it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way, because the heart of Zechariah 9 through 14 describes this coming kingdom of God. And this kingdom is established with absolute certainty, and it's coming through the death and the victory of this king. This is the heart of the final section of Zechariah. It's simply this: God is going to establish his kingdom, but he's going to do so at great cost to himself. That's the theme throughout Zechariah, that this promised king who is pierced, he is the Lord himself. Notice again, Zechariah 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Who is the one that they pierce? It's the Lord himself. It's the king who was previously called the branch, the one who will build the true temple, Zechariah 6, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch is the one who will be both high priest and king, who, unlike Joshua in chapter 3, doesn't need anyone to cleanse him from his own sin before he can intercede for other people. This is the long-awaited one who comes to establish the kingdom of God, and he does so at great cost to himself. And it's Jesus. You see, the book of Zechariah might seem like it exists at this great distance from us today, and yet it is rich with meaning and signposts that point us to the Messiah, that point us to our King, that point us to our Lord Jesus. It is quoted more than any other Old Testament book except for the Psalms when it comes to the Gospels. The Gospels quote Zechariah more than any other Old Testament book except for the Psalms. And that's because it is filled with expectation for God's forever plan to save his people. And that forever plan to save his people is the heart of this book. God has proven himself faithful to his people, God has proven himself faithful to his promises, and that is seen in his son. You see, the longer we look at the book of Zechariah in its context, I think that we can see, well, it's actually easier to see, there's some similarities here between their context and our context, because just like in Zechariah's day, there are promises that God has made that they seem hard for us to believe. That just like in Zechariah's day, it can be tempting to just go through the motions of religion without much thought to how God is at work right now. Just like in Zechariah's day, we can be left wondering, is God still engaged in the world? Does God actually care? But unlike in Zechariah's day, we have been given the greatest assurance of God's plans and purposes at work in the world. We can look to the cross of Jesus and say, yes, God has proven himself faithful. Yes, God has shown that he will keep his promises, so we do not need to lose heart. The branch and his crucifixion and his resurrection prove God's commitment to his people and his forever kingdom. And as this book says, there are two ways that we can respond to that. We should not just assume that because we're here this morning that we are counted among those who have been washed and cleansed. That there is this invitation that is open to all, but we have to also acknowledge that there are some who will respond by rejecting it. Some respond by joyfully coming to the king to be washed clean, and that there are also those who respond by rejecting and continuing in rebellion and resistance against the king, that there is no middle ground. And so we ask ourselves, well, what about me? What about me? That God has proven himself faithful to his people. God has proven himself faithful to his promises. That's seen in his son. How will I respond? Have I been cleansed by the branch? If not, today is the day to turn to the branch and live. Because his promises are on display. But we take part in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how you speak to us through it, the good gift that it is. And God, I ask that you would help each and every one of us to respond with joy, coming to you to be cleansed, that we would be a people of joy and gladness because of all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.